They're a tough bunch here today. All right. Welcome to all of you that are new. If it's your first time here today, welcome. Good to have you here today. We're excited just to get into God's Word here this morning. We're in 2 Kings chapter 17. So turn with me in the Word there. 2 Kings chapter 17. And so what we've been seeing here in the nation of Israel, a divided nation now, and it's been 200 years about since they had begun to break apart, and where they began to have a king up in the northern kingdom and then their own king down in the southern kingdom, the nation divided. And it's been going through a series of king after king. Some in the southern kingdom, some kings doing good and pleasing the Lord, some and most not doing good, continue to walk in evil. The kings in the north, 19 of them over that 200-year span, 19 kings, none of whom were good and godly kings. A sad indictment upon the nation. And so we're coming now to see in chapter 17, really the fall of the nation of Israel. It's a sad moment in the nation's history, a very somber and sobering time. And so we're looking here today at the fall of a nation. I've subtitled it The Doom of Canada as well. This is going to be a... I shouldn't say that, but there's some good lessons here that we're going to be able to learn from this. Isn't that, hey, welcome to Calvary. We're going to talk about the doom of Canada. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We're all going to pot. It's all falling apart on us. Hallelujah. Let's just worship the Lord today. Okay, that's not the intent here. We're going to get some good examples of how we should be living before our God here, and some good examples of what not to do as well. Okay, so look at verse 1 with me. It says there, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. Hoshea is Israel's 19th and final king. And Israel now at this point is a vassal nation to that of Assyria. Assyria is the dominant force now in the world. They're kind of the big guys on the block now, okay? They're the country that's really taking charge now, the world power. And so Israel now is just in subjection to them. And it says in verse 2 that Hoshea did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So, you know, Hoshea, it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like all those other guys. So he did evil, but it was kind of like evil light. It was like he was on a diet a little bit, okay? I'm going to do not so good, but not like those other guys, you know? I'm going to kind of lighten the load a little bit. I don't know what that means. It'd be kind of like, you know, saying, well, you know, I've murdered somebody, but I'm not like, you know, as bad as Ted Bundy or something like that. It's kind of like, it doesn't really make sense here. The fact is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Shalmaneser, who was king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal. In other words, his servant. They were in subjection to them. And Hoshea and Israel paid him tribute money. So this was kind of a way of just appeasing him. We'll give you money, we'll pay you this tribute or tax so that you will go easy on us. That was kind of what was done in this day. It was a way of just kind of, you know, having this oppression over a nation that you were in charge of, in a sense. And so the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So. Okay, and that's the king of Egypt. This isn't guys that were going to have a little Martha Stewart weekend and do some sewing and stuff like that. Went to the king of Egypt and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So Hoshea was a man that resorted now to seeking help from Egypt. This is kind of a sad testimony here. This is the place that God had delivered them from. Israel was once in slavery there and in bondage in Egypt. And now Hoshea and Israel is turning back to those former things, turning back to this nation seeking help from them. It's a sad thing to see. And how sad it is to see believers return again to places or things of bondage rather than trusting in the Lord. It's a pattern that, that takes place and that reoccurs in people's lives oftentimes, where the Lord has delivered them from a place of bondage, whether it be from drugs or from alcohol or whatever it might be that's something that you become a slave to. And it's a sad testimony to see believers returning back to those things, thinking that, oh, that's going to bring some comfort. That's going to bring some ease in my life. And the Lord is saying, that's what you were in slavery to. Don't turn back to it. Have nothing to do with it. That's never going to be the right solution for you. God's saying, I'm the one that's going to help you and strengthen you and comfort you. Turn to me. And yet Hosea is turning back to these things, turning back to Egypt. And Paul would write in Galatians 4:9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Paul saw people in the Galatian church turning back to things that they were once in bondage to. I said, how is it? They turn back again to the weak and beggarly elements that you were once in bondage to. And how we need to guard ourselves from that. How we need to say, this was never something that brought comfort in my life or help to me. Should never have any desire to turn back to those things. Turn to the Lord. Change your direction. Get it back on the focus back upon the Lord and seek Him. So, in verse 5, the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And this was kind of a popular tactic when you were coming up against another city. When you were looking to overpower a nation, you would come up to, you know, one of their main cities, and they would just besiege it. They would just begin to gather around the city, this army that was invading. And they would just, you know, kind of hang out there and just cause the people in the city to, you know, to not have the food resources coming in. The water flow was not able to come into the city. They would just block them in. To where eventually they'd run out of food, run out of water, they would go a little bit crazy and insane, and they would just eventually die off or become weakened, where that invading army would just be able to come in and lay waste. And so for 3 years, could you imagine that? Imagine having this enemy just hanging out around the city for 3 years, just waiting for you to suffer and die off or to become weak. I mean, that was a kind of a terrible thing going on right now. And so they had desired and determined to break Israel here. And Assyria was a nation that was known. They had a reputation for their brutality and for their ruthlessness. They were ruthless guys. It explains to us why Jonah wanted nothing to do with having to go and preach the gospel in Nineveh, which was a city in Assyria. God calls Jonah, say, Jonah, you're going to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, I'm getting on a boat and I'm going as far away from Nineveh as I can go. This is a ruthless, barbaric people. I want no part of going there. I'm going to have my head. Well, we know the story with Jonah. God has unlimited resources, doesn't he? Hey, Jonah, just watch what I'm going to do. You're going to get a kick out of this. 3 days in the stinky belly of a whale. And we'll see how you do with that obedience thing after that, okay? So, but this was the reputation that the Assyrians have. And so here's now Samaria being laid siege 3 years by these guys just waiting to get their hands on these Israelites. And so in the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord, their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. You see, it never had to be this way for the nation of Israel. God wasn't sitting here saying, guys, you know, I'm just kind of tired of this. I just need to, you know, change things up. I just need to have a little bit of fun. I'm gonna do something really, really crazy here on you guys. This wasn't just God having kicks. This was God coming to the end of this long suffering that he's been showing for 200 years. He's given them time after time to repent and to get right with the Lord. But the nation of Israel has never done that. They had not had any king that brought any kind of reform and repentance back onto the Lord. And the Lord waited and waited and waited for any change of heart, for any sign of repentance. In fact, God told them in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. And, he says, I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. God had given them that opportunity, given them that solution, given them the answer. You don't want to deal with the Assyrians? Here's what you do. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. Put that into action. Repent. Turn to me. Seek my face and pray. And I'll be happy to oblige you and to turn my wrath from you. God gave them chance. But now here's the doom of the nation, the fall of a nation who decided to go their own way and to rebel against God and reject God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28 shows us God's desire for Israel. But now they're being led away with perhaps, and this is something that the Assyrians would do, put fish hooks into the bottom lip, tie each of these people one to another through that, and lead them away in a humiliating fashion, putting fear into every person that would witness this. Again, the brutality and just that ruthlessness of the Assyrians. God had been one that's shown mercy, but just as his word said, there will be consequences for Deuteronomy. Look through, in fact, turn to Deuteronomy 28 with me real quick. Let's look at a couple of those things. Because God didn't spring this on them. They weren't sitting here going, I didn't know this was what was going to happen. God had showed them, told them, warned them. Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 33. He says, a nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be openly oppressed and crushed continually. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. And then in verse 36, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. Look at verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. These were the warnings for disobedience. God says, if you choose to not follow me and my way, then this is what you can expect. But Deuteronomy chapter 28 starts off by showing, here's what you can expect if you follow me. If you walk in obedience, it'll be a life of blessing and prosperity. God warned them. God waited. He's extended that hand of long suffering as long as he could. And we're going to look here now from verses 7 to verse 23. Reasons why Israel was led away into captivity. First of all, they forsook God. Look at the end of... Or let's read verse 7 again. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. They paid more respect to other gods. They began to look at all the worthless idols that man has made and said, those are the gods that we will serve. Those are the gods that we will begin to offer and sacrifice to. This was the first commandment. This is the first thing in Exodus 20 that God says, hey, I'm going to establish my law with you, my guidelines. First thing is, you shall have no other gods before me. Let's put that right at the top. Let's put that so clear for you. So it doesn't get mixed in with all the others and you go, man, I remember those first five, but after that, my memory's not so good, Lord. He says, I'm going to put that right on the top. So you know this is the key. Have no other gods before me. Don't enter into idolatry. It will lead you away from me. And it'll lead you into that cursing that we saw in Deuteronomy 28. They forsook God, first of all. Secondly, they followed the ways of pagan nations. Look at verse 8. And they had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. When God was leading his people into the promised land, God said, you need to wipe out every single nation that's in there. Wipe out all the detestable things in that land. Because if you don't, those things are going to corrupt you. They will defile you. They will lead you away from me. Wipe them out. Destroy them so that you can continue to be a pure people. But now, what do we see? Hundreds and hundreds of years after coming into the promised land, that this nation of Israel had walked in the statutes of the nations, in the ways of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. God had called his people to be a set-apart people. Do you know that's what God has called us to be? Set apart? Do you know that you are to be different than those that are not believers? You're to be different than those who are in the world, and by that I mean those that are living according to the influence of this world, Satan's influence in this world. We're to be different than that. We don't need to try to fit in. We're to be a light in the darkness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. Let me just turn there real quick. Paul says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. What happens when we become separate? The Lord receives us. And then he says, I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters. We enjoy and experience this wonderful relationship with our Heavenly Father as it was meant to be. That's the fruit of holiness. That's the blessing that comes from being set apart from this world. That's what we were called to be. That's what the nation of Israel was called to do. But here we see they followed the ways of pagan nations. Number three, they had false worship practices. Look at verse 9. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. See, they had a false worship system. They began to adopt some of these practices left over by these pagan nations. And they began to worship sometimes other gods, but sometimes they'd worship God, but it was not in the prescribed manner. And you know what's crazy about this? That they thought they were doing it in secret. Do you see that? The children of Israel secretly did against the Lord things that were not right. They're like, shh, don't tell them. Don't let God know we're doing this. Watching, no one's gonna know. Do you ever do that sometimes? Do you ever kind of entertain something that you know is not right before the Lord, and you're kind of looking around, going, "Okay, it should be all right. The coast is clear. Nobody's looking." And we actually believe that sometimes. We think we're getting away with something. These people thought that they might be getting away with it. We can think, "I'm getting away with this because nobody knows my secret sin." How foolish can we be? We're living before an omnipresent and omniscient God. Meaning, He is everywhere and He knows all things. Nothing is hidden from His sight, the Word tells us. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him, of God, to whom we must give account." All things are naked and open before Him. We have to understand that, don't we? We have to live with a holy fear, not afraid of God, but a respect, understanding that He knows and sees all. Nothing is hidden from Him. We don't get away with anything. We reap what we sow. God sees all. Psalm chapter 139, again, if you're taking notes, write down Psalm 139. It tells us exactly again how God is with us in everything that we do. Whether we go to the heights of heaven or the depths of Hades, God is there with us. So they had this false worship practice. They were thinking they were getting away with it, doing things that was not approved of the Lord in the way of sacrifice and worship before Him. And then look at verse 12, "For they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.' Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all His prophets, every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep My commandments and My statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by My servants, the prophets.' Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks." In other words, it's a kind of a way of saying they were very stubborn. It's kind of like, "No, I'm not budging. I'm going to stick with this. I'm not going to move on my stance here." They stiffened their necks, like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. So first of all, they forsook God. Secondly, they followed the ways of pagan nations. Thirdly, they had false worship practices. Number four, as we're seeing here, they were fixed on rebellion. They stubbornly continued on. And as I said, the Lord in His long-suffering and grace has given them time after time to repent, even sending His prophets to warn them, as He says here. The Lord testified against them by all of His prophets and every seer and told them the word, "Turn from your evil ways. Watch out. Deuteronomy 28, you know what's coming. Turn." He warned them. He sent guys like Jonah and Amos and Hosea. Isaiah was speaking in this time. Great, great prophets of the Lord to warn them. Problem was they stubbornly rejected it. You see, guys, they heard the word. The problem was they didn't respond to it. You know, that's the big difference. All of us are having the opportunity right now to hear the word. Many of you in your lives have had the opportunity to hear the word. That's great. But we can't just walk away going, "Hey, great, I've heard the word. I've grown up with the word. I've had that taught to me all my life." That means nothing. What matters is if you're responding to the word. Is there a change in your heart because of what you've heard? The nation of Israel had the blessing and the privilege of hearing God's word, but they didn't respond to it. It's a big difference there. And so now they're facing the consequences. They were fixed on rebellion. And God is now coming upon them using this nation of Assyria. Lastly, they failed to follow the Lord. Look at verse 15. "And they rejected His statutes and His covenant that He has made with their fathers and His testimonies which He had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he had did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all the servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. They failed to follow the Lord. Those are a number of verses right there that reveal to us their actions. They reveal to us what they were doing. Jeroboam, the first king of Israel when the nation divided, because the temple was down in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, Jeroboam thought, I've got to set up places for my people to worship at. Otherwise, they're going to want to go down to the temple and their hearts are going to be turned and they will leave us and continue to reside in the southern kingdom. So Jeroboam set up altars and a molded image, a golden calf for his people in the northern kingdom to worship at there at Dan and Bethel. And what do we see in verse 22? That they did not depart from them. Jeroboam established that, and 200 years later, they are still doing the same thing. This detestable practice and worship before the Lord. They were still continuing on in it with no change of heart. They never repented. The Lord showed great restraint and compassion in giving them time, but that arm of long suffering will only extend for a time. We're in a period right now, I believe, where the Lord is extending that arm of long suffering. But it's only going to be held out for a certain time. There will come a time when that will be removed. And God will begin to deal with the nations of this world once again. And you all have that opportunity to hear his word and to respond to it and to repent. And to say, I don't want to be any part of what happens when your arm is removed, when your mercy is taken away, when you begin to deal in judgment with your people again. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to be spared from that. Lord, I need to respond. I need to turn to you. Not because I'm afraid of what would happen, but because I know that your way is the only way. Because you are the true and living God, and there is none like you. Look at what happened now in verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. So this was the practice at this time, to repopulate seized lands. The king of Assyria took the Israelites away, but brought in people from other nations to repopulate this land so that they would continue to be in subjection to him, so that they could continue to have this control of the land and manage it, so these people would be loyal. So this was a common practice. They would repopulate with foreigners. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Wouldn't it be fun to be God for a day? Could you imagine that? I mean, now that would be bad for me. I mean, you know, lions. I mean, that would just be the start. You know what I'm saying? That would be bad in the wrong hands. And that's okay. My mind was wandering there for a second. Sorry, but here's the deal. God's people may not be populating the land, but the fact of the matter is it's still God's land. This is a special land. This nation of Israel, this land of Israel is a special land like no other on the face of the planet here. It's God's land. It's the land that he said, I'm going to do good things in it. It's a special land. And he is still the God of that land where people were coming in that didn't have a fear of the Lord. God said, I'm going to wake you up. I'm going to let you see who the God of this land is. He sent lions among them and some of them were killed. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. And indeed, they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." You see, nobody in this day was an atheist. Everybody believed in gods. Everybody believed in gods. They thought a lot of times gods were localized. In other words, that gods kind of were in control of certain regions of land. And so these people kind of blindly thought, oh, well, you know, we've kind of upset the God of this land. So we've got to figure out how we need to worship him so that we can appease the God of this land and thus not, you know, be living in fear with lions growling all around us here. So, look at verse 27. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. This is remarkable. Taught them how they should fear the Lord. The very fact that they didn't do this is what got them into trouble in the first place. And now a priest is coming back to say, "Hey, let me teach you what you need to do." Not that I know anything about it, because we haven't done that, and we've been led away now into captivity because we didn't fear the Lord. But let me show you how to do that. You gotta go, what? That doesn't make sense. That's like me, you know, going into Mexico and teaching the people how to speak Spanish. I don't know. I don't know how to. The first time that we went to Mexico, we're doing some work at a mission house, and these kids came by and said, I'm thinking, hey, all right, I'm gonna go talk to these kids. And I don't know anything. I'm trying to put some words together that I kind of know. And hey, Cristo, the Diablo, and I think I said Christ is the devil to these people, and they kind of look at me like, okay, let's all right, you know. I'm like, I don't know what I'm saying. I goofed on that. But so anyways, here's these people saying, let's teach you how to fear the Lord. I mean, that's, you know, I don't know how that's all going to work here, but well, we'll find out. Anyways, verse 29, however, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So these are the various gods that they're making, all these fun names that it's just such a pleasure to try to pronounce for you. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. Here now we're beginning to see this kind of mixed worship taking place. They had elements of true faith. They gave a measure of reverence to the Lord, but they still worshiped foreign gods. It was not true worship in other sense. It was not a true relationship to God, because here's the thing. It was based on a fear of the lions rather than a fear of the Lord. It's a big difference there. The foreign people inhabiting the land were moved more by fear of what was happening to them than there was a fear of the Lord. And their worship consisted of doing just enough to ward off the Lord's anger while still living according to their desires and their own forms of worship. Listen to what F.B. Meyer, the commentator, said. "Are you sure this is not a true description of your own position? You pay an outward deference to God by attending his house and acknowledging his day, whilst you are really prostrating yourself before other shrines." You see, guys, this is why salvation is not a matter of paying respect to the Lord. Many have done that. And they continue on in their disobedient way, saying, "Oh man, yeah, sure, me and the Lord, you know, we got right a while back, you know." They kind of pay the respect to the Lord. They go, "Okay, Lord, all right, you're the big upstairs. Okay, you win." Oh, you know, they pay their respect to the Lord. But that's not what true salvation is based on. True salvation is not a matter of paying respect to the Lord. It's a matter of repentance. That was the problem with the people of Israel. They did not repent. Do you know what repent means? It simply means to change direction. You're walking this way. You're living this in this direction of wickedness and sin. But to repent means I no longer should go that route. I need to change direction from that and turn to the Lord. It's doing an about face. Turning from that which is evil and wicked, turning to the Lord. That's what it means to repent. It's not just being sorrowful, being apologetic for your sin. Oh, I've repented. Repentance is an action word. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's an action. Turning from your sin. And these people are simply turning to the Lord to be spared of the lions, rather than turning to the Lord because they're repentant of sin. And we have to get that straight in our lives, every one of us. We have to be sure that our coming to the Lord was not based on what He can do for us or what He can spare us from, but it's based on repentance, acknowledging that we are sinners. We need to turn from that and turn to Jesus Christ, the only means of forgiveness for that sin. 2 Peter 1:10 tells us then, because it's therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You're to make sure that you know, that you know, that you know, that you know that you're saved. Don't leave here today if you're not sure of your salvation. You don't know what could come this afternoon. You don't know how long, how much time you have here when your time is up. And that's a dangerous thing to play around with, folks, your eternity. It's a dangerous thing to play around with. If you don't know today that you know that you know, that you know that you know you're saved, come and talk to me. Come and talk to others in the church. Be sure that you're right before the Lord today. We're looking at what happens to those that have lived a life of consistency of not being right before the Lord. And look at verse 34. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom He named Israel. And this gives some background now to this mixed breed that became known as the Samaritans. Because this is how they came about. The Jews were a group of people that had nothing to do with the Samaritans because they were a mixed race. They were, some of them were people of Israel left in the land that began to intermarry with the foreigners that were coming in, and they began to be seen as this mixed breed to where the Jews wanted nothing to do with them. And Jesus began to confront a Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And He began to explain to her how because of this mixed worship that began to take place, He said, you don't know what you worship. You don't know what you worship. They had diluted this their worship had become very diluted. They only believed, the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And He said, the Lord demands exclusive worship, for He is the only true God. But praise the Lord, because it was to this mixed breed of people, the Samaritans, that the light of the world came to, and sought one of them out and began to share the good news of the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? No one is too far gone to hear that good news. And because Jesus came, great revival ensued there in that city from that one woman who began to understand that He was the Messiah of the world. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 35, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, Him you shall fear, Him you shall worship, and to Him you shall offer sacrifice. It sounds like a no-brainer to me, right? Hey, you know the one that helped you, that actually gave power and deliverance to you? Worship Him. Okay, that makes sense to me. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? But they didn't do it. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which He wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever and shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and He will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. The solution was very simple to them. Verse 39, the Lord your God, you shall fear. And he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. The way was clear. The solution was simple. There wasn't a complex group of challenges to have to get through to earn God's help. They just had to fear the Lord. Serve him with all their heart. And they would have seen his goodness. But they failed to do that. Stand with me here this morning, okay? Everybody, let's stand up. Stretch up and then sit back down because we're going to tackle chapter 18 real quick, okay? All right? Have a seat. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, because I had to do that because I know I'm going against common sense here. I know that, okay? I know you're all sitting here going, are you kidding me? What? Really? I know I should stop. I feel that in my bones, but my mind or my brain doesn't always do what I know is the right thing to do. So anyways, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. So following on the heels now of the most wicked king that Judah has seen to date comes Hezekiah. He's the son of Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king who had done deplorable things before the Lord. Hezekiah now comes onto the scene. And think of the upbringing that Hezekiah had. His father Ahaz, we saw there in chapter, a couple of chapters back, that he sacrificed his own children. Put him in that heated up idol with outstretched arms, sacrificed his own children there to that god, the god Molech. Hezekiah is brought up in this home, in this situation, seeing siblings taken away from him at the hands of his own father, worshiping these idols. You know, people will blame their upbringing and environment for causing their wicked behavior. Yet here's Hezekiah growing up in a home where, as I said, siblings were sacrificed by their dad. I mean, talk about a dysfunctional family. This is it right here. I don't think it gets any more dysfunctional than that. Yet the Lord calls out to each person, dealing graciously with each new generation. Each person has a choice. Follow the Lord God or follow after Satan's influence. You might say, oh, it's too hard. I'm just going against the current. But the word says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what Hezekiah's name means? It means Jehovah is my strength. I think that's the real key there. Hezekiah grew up in a home, being reminded by his own name, Jehovah is my strength. Oh, I'm seeing awful things happening around me, but Jehovah is my strength. I can trust him. I can lean upon him, and he will be that source of power and strength for me to continue on in a way that pleases him. We don't have to blame our upbringing. We don't have to blame our environment, because God gives each new person a chance to turn and commit their lives to him. Hezekiah is a gleaning example of that here. And then in verse 4, look at what he began to do. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Hezekiah's reforms went further than that of other good kings that Judah has had. There were other good kings where it would say, even look back to chapter 14, verse 3. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. This is speaking of Amaziah, the king of Judah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 4. However, the high places were not taken away. Look at chapter 15, verse 3, regarding Azariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 4. Except that the high places were not removed. But now Hezekiah takes it one step further, one step greater, where he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. Cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent. The what? The bronze serpent that Moses had made? This takes us back to Numbers chapter 21. When again the people of Israel are in their wilderness wandering, being taken out of Egypt, being prepared for the promised land. And it came as they're walking along that they just began to grumble. They were getting tired and upset, frustrated. And it says in Numbers chapter 21. It says there, therefore the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Hey, let me give you a little tip here, okay? Don't talk to God that way. Not a good idea. Because notice what happens here. In verse 8, verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Lord says, you want to complain? I provided for you. I've met every single one of your needs. I've been a cloud at day to guide you, to protect you from the heat of the sun. I've been a pillar of fire at night to guide you, to remind you of my presence and warm you in the evening sky. I've taken care of you. And yet you come and complain and grumble. The Lord sent fiery serpents to bite them. And many of them died. But then we see the Lord telling Moses, make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole and hold it up. So that anybody who's been afflicted by this just has to look up to it and they'll be spared and they will live. Oh, how cool is that? Wouldn't that be great? Instead of having to take, you know, needles in the arm for medicine. Just come and take a look at this, okay? I would have appreciated that when I was in elementary school, having to get those flu shots. I hated those things. I used to sit there just crying in the hallway, just getting ready to go in there and sit there and have that little... And they'd try to paint a little thing in your arm, make you happy. It didn't work. Like that. Just do it already. You know, anyways. That would have been great. Just look at this. You know, the medical symbol that we have with the pole and the serpent. I mean, that's what it comes from, Numbers 21. When Moses is told to make that bronze serpent bronze. You know what? Bronze is a symbol of his judgment. And the Lord alluded to this very same practice there in John chapter 3 when he met up with Nicodemus at night. Nicodemus began to talk to him and say, you know, we know that no one who's can do these things unless they are of God. He's wondering, you know, who truly Jesus was. You know what Jesus said to him in John chapter 3? You don't have to turn there. I'll get there eventually, and I'll just read it for you here. John 3, as he's speaking with Nicodemus, telling him, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. See, there's a great picture there in Numbers 21, what was going to happen in Jesus' life. As Moses lifted up that serpent there on the pole, perhaps even looking like a cross, where anybody that was afflicted would look at it and be saved and live, so too would Jesus be lifted up. And as that bronze represented judgment, so Jesus would have the judgment of God for the sin of humanity thrust upon him. And he would take that judgment in our place, that whoever would look upon him and receive his forgiveness, receive his work on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin, would be saved and would live. That's what Jesus has done. And sadly now, going back to 2 Kings 18, the people of Israel had begun to take that bronze serpent that Moses had made, and it began to be an idol to them. It began to be something that they started to worship. You know, the Lord can use many things as his instruments, objects, ministries, people as his instruments. But they are never to be worshipped. And it's something we have to be so careful of. And even in the ways of religious relics, they can be something that had once perhaps been something that we had a great experience through oh, that was so precious, so wonderful. And we can begin to look at things a little bit more highly than we ought to, where that begins to be a source of worship to us, where we begin to seek after that rather than just seeking after the Lord. And they just began to call this thing Nehushtan, which means it's a thing of brass. In other words, just a worthless thing. And we have to be careful that we don't set up things. And tradition has a great way of doing this, of setting up things that begins to be a little bit more important than it really is. I've seen churches divide over, you know, oh, we can't get rid of that pulpit. You know, we had that great man of God 30 years ago preach from that pulpit. We can't get rid of that pulpit. Yeah, that's it. That's Nehushtan. That's all it is. It's nothing. Oh, well, you know, we need to use, you know, that Bible that, you know, my grandfather once had. And, oh, it's so precious. Look at that. Oh, and he just poured into that. Oh, I can't have any Bible but that. Come on. This is Nehushtan. We don't worship that. We worship God. We worship the Lord. We don't get distracted and sidetracked by objects, by instruments that the Lord uses. We go around that and say, it's you, Lord, that we're after. It's you that we desire. Not these Nehushtans, these worthless things of brass. And look at verse 5, speaking about Hezekiah once again. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So we begin to see now again these great traits and characteristics of Hezekiah, the product of it. He trusted in the Lord God. He held fast to the Lord. Nothing would deter him. Nothing would move him. Oh, you people might be wanting to do that, but no way. Taking down those high places. Those were popular for people. I'm sure Hezekiah heard it. Oh, come on, Hezekiah. Don't do that. No, we like going up to those high mountains. We like worshiping up there. You feel the wind in our hair. It's just beautiful. Don't take that away from us. Hezekiah held fast to the Lord. And the Lord was with him. Isn't that awesome? The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. You know, that's the key there, isn't it? I want to be a man that prospers. I'm not talking about financially. I mean, hey, I'm not going to complain. You know what I'm saying? If that happens. But I'm not talking just about that. But I'm talking about just being prosperous in the Lord. That's what Psalm 1 talks about. The man that is diligent in the law of the Lord. Whatever he does shall prosper, it tells us. And that's the key. Trust in the Lord. Hold fast to the Lord. Make sure that the Lord is with you in all that you do. The Bible says that you draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. It's a real key. Now in verse 9, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. So again, we're being referenced to the fact that Assyria has come up against Israel and with brutality and cruelty led them away. And that needs to be a sober warning for Judah. Judah was witnessing all this happening, and this should have woken them up. This should have scared them straight to say, I don't want anything to do with that. Lord, we need to fear you. And again, Judah and Israel, they were the same people. It wasn't that Israel was different and God says, these people, they need to go. But Judah, you're my people. They were the same people. They were God's people. They were the Hebrew people. Their same nationality, but very different spiritually. Look at look at verses 5 to 7 with verse 12, and you begin to see the contrast that we see there. Hezekiah and Israel, I believe, in Hezekiah's example, he trusted the Lord. He held fast to the Lord. The Lord was with him. But verse 12, the deal with Israel was this. They transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. They did not obey the voice of the Lord their God. That's the difference between Israel and Judah. And let that be a warning to us. May we see this contrast, take it to heart and say, man, there's one here that I prefer over the other. There's one that I want to see lived out in my life. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. 300 talents of silver was 11 tons. So 30 talents would be 1 ton. That's a lot. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So now perhaps Hezekiah at this time is thinking, the writing's on the wall. The fortified cities are taken now in Judah. My dad was a wicked king, and so now we're just basically, getting our just due. It's time now, because of his wickedness, we're being judged. And Hezekiah's fault now, he begins to succumb to the pressure. Yet the Lord wasn't handing them over to Assyria. That was not the Lord's intent here. I wonder how often we fail to see the Lord move because we give in to pressure and take action apart from the Lord. That's what Hezekiah's doing here. He's looking at all this going, all right, we're in trouble. Well, okay, we better take action here. All right, Sennacherib, we're going to give you what you want here. We'll give you some of the treasure from the temple. We'll give you some of all that we have. And the Lord's sitting here going, no, wait. I'm gonna intercede. I'm going to move on your behalf here. If you would, verse 5 to 7, trust in me. Hold fast to the Lord. Know that I'm with you. I'm going to help you. Don't give in. Don't take action. How many times does that play out in our lives, maybe? Where we take action and the Lord's going, oh, it's a much better outcome for you. If you would have held fast, if you would have trusted me, if you would have relied upon me and not bowed to pressure. Guys, let's hold fast to the Lord. Let's keep trusting in Him. Amen? Verse 17, the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaras, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. So these are not three guys mentioned by name. These are their titles now. The Tartan is the commander-in-chief. The Rabsaras is the chief officer. And the Rabshakeh, which that's a cool name. I like that. It's his title, but he's the chief of staff, or the governor now of Assyria. And so they come up now. And when they called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and powerful war, but they are mere words, and in whom do you trust that you rebelled against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So remember, Ahaz was one that went and tried to, or no, it wasn't Ahaz, it was another king, I think, that was trusting in Egypt. And they're saying, Egypt, they're not going to help you. What are they going to do? You're just going to lean on them, and it's going to pierce you right through. It's going to hurt you in the end. They're putting fear into them is what the Assyrians are doing. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? You know, they're again trying to distort the truth here and saying, Hezekiah's removed all your altars. The Lord's angry at you now. He's not going to help you. He's taken away the altar. But again, these weren't the true altars of God. They're again just trying to distort the truth here now, trying to put some fear into them. Now, therefore, in verse 23, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Isaiah 10:5 does show Assyria as God's instrument of judgment, but they were not to destroy the land. Okay, they're again, you know, just being quick to say, oh, the Lord said this. But you have to be sure to balance that with the Word of God. Anytime, anybody can come up and say, hey, the Lord said this. And there's a lot of people that will just run with that. All right, I got a word from the Lord. We have to be careful that we are discerning and balance that with what the Word of God says. These people were quick to say, this is what the Lord said. But it wasn't accurate. But the Rabshakeh, verse 26, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, these were, again, just the servants of Hezekiah, they said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. They're saying, listen, don't speak in the common language of all the people here. They're hearing what you're saying, and they're going to be scared. Speak to us in Aramaic. We can know that, but then those other guys, our people won't understand what you're saying, and you're not going to put that fear into them. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? That's exactly what happened in these sieges when a nation would come against another nation and lay, you know, kind of surround the city and lay siege to it, they would become so desperate inside that they would begin to eat their own waste, and some would begin to eat their own children. This is how desperate it would become in those situations. And so again, they're saying, hey, they're putting that fear into them, saying, hey, don't let it come to that. Don't let it come to that. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me. By a present and come out to me, and every one of you from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. So again, this is exactly the tactic of our enemy, of Satan. Vain promises of prosperity and comfort. These guys are saying to them, hey, follow us and we'll take you to a land and you'll be prosperous. You'll have food to eat. You'll be able to drink the waters of our own cistern. You'll be able to drink. If you stay in the city, we're going to be cutting off the flow of water, the flow of food. You're going to get hungry. You're going to get desperate. Follow us and we'll give you an enriching life. Now, little did they know that Hezekiah had actually gone and had his people dig a great tunnel that would go out of the city under the wall and into a well of water that would bring water into the city. I've got a picture of myself, and it's kind of hard to see, isn't it? This is myself and Pastor Randy in what's called Hezekiah's Tunnel there in Israel. It's really awesome. And you go through this long tunnel, and there's water that you're walking through. In places, it's really small and tight. I had to get water on Randy and kind of, you know, lubricate him up to get him. No, I didn't have to do that. But you know what? That's really bad of me to say. I'm sorry. That was not the case. And I'm repenting of that because I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. That was a low blow. But all right, we got to end this. See, this is what happens when you go past noon. It's just all things fall apart. Anyways, so it's a really cool place. That's worth going to Israel in itself to walk through this tunnel that, you know, these were people that dug through to bring water in at this time when they were being laid siege. And Tony was there. Who else was there? John, you went through with us, right? Man, what a great experience. Wasn't that cool? And they would dig through this thing. They started at one end. Some people's digging that way. And the other people starting this end. And they would just dig through this rock, you know? I don't know how they did it. And it went for a long time. It took us how long to walk through that thing? Anybody? 20 minutes? 500 meters. And they dug through and they had to kind of, you know, are you there? Are we on the right path? I don't know how they did it, but they dug through and they met up in the middle there. Pardon me? Crossways. They met. Exactly. They met. See? That's what the Lord does, isn't it? So that's a cool thing, and that was a real treat to go through. So here's the situation there in the kind of the context. And in verse 33, has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? I mean, just like the Rabshakeh, our enemy wants to put doubt in our minds and have us question the power and the ability of the Lord to help us. See, we're seeing very much at the hands of the Assyrians the tactics of the enemy that comes and says, hey, if you come and follow me, if you go my way, man, you're going to really enjoy the life then. And they begin to put down, God's not going to be able to help you. Come on. Don't stick with that God. He's not going to be able to bless you or to help you like I can. That's what they're doing. Who among all the gods, in verse 35, of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, and the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Here's what we do, guys. When the enemy comes and begins to plant empty promises and seeds of doubt, here's what you do. Ignore them. When you hear the enemy coming and putting seeds of doubt, seeds of question, seeds of empty promises in front of you, walk away. Too often we begin to get into a conversation with the enemy. Say, oh, no, that's not true. That's not what my Lord will do, is it? Really? That's not, no. We get into a conversation. James chapter 4 tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Guys, when you begin to see the enemy coming and speaking to you that way, ignore him. Walk away. These people held their peace. They did not answer him, just as the king instructed. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. We'll pick it up next week. Sorry I've gone so long. I hope you've been able to get something out of that today. Pray for me, because I'll be hearing it from my wife this afternoon that I've gone so long. So let's pray.